Well, please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Just recently covered this whole chapter at the end of our Matthew sermon series in the mornings, but it's worth reading again, as this is the passage which Jesus quotes Psalm 22 from the cross in such a defining way. So we'll read Matthew 27, verses 35 to 46, and then we'll read Psalm 22. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, as we look into your word now, we ask that you would please humble our hearts to receive with faith the word that you are about to implant in our hearts. We pray that you would help us in the deep anguish and in the amazing hope of the psalm we'll be considering to see our Lord Jesus clearly revealed to us, and also to see how in him you are calling us to go through the cross-shaped Christian life in hope, out of love for you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, verses 35 to 46. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from time to time, you might read or hear about various kinds of animals that are able to survive under extreme conditions of one kind or another. You might read about a spider, for instance, living above 20,000 feet in the Himalayas, or Greenland sharks living under the Arctic Ocean, or maybe microbes surviving down in the Mariana Trench or in the deep sea hot water vents or the alkaline hot springs of Yellowstone. Kangaroo rats in the desert that can go through their entire lives without drinking any water. Under these circumstances that you'd think would render life impossible, people look in these extreme kinds of places and they find life. It's thriving life where you would least expect it. In Psalm 22, you find the voice of a human being living under extreme conditions, body and soul. Conditions under which it would seem impossible, you might think, for a person's faith, a person's spiritual life, to survive. And yet, in this extremity of suffering, in this extremity of loneliness and isolation, this extremity of spiritual distress, what do you find? You find faith. Living, thriving faith. You find this earnest pleading with God. And then in the end, of course, you find that that faith is vindicated, that that prayer is answered, as the spiritual agony of this psalm gives way to this triumphant vision of the future, as the psalm concludes in the last several verses. Now, when we read Psalm 22 in light of the New Testament, our minds naturally go straight to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly as it should be. Jesus quoted this psalm from the cross. The gospel writers cite this psalm, or at least allude to it, several times in the crucifixion accounts. If Peter can say in Acts chapter 2 that David spoke prophetically Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Christ, then that is certainly the case here in Psalm 22 with regard to Jesus' crucifixion. And we're going to consider this psalm in three parts tonight. First, a faith that feels forsaken, verses 1 through 11. Second, a prayer of a poured out person, verses 12 to 20. And then third, the Lord's lasting legacy, verses 22 to 31. So a faith that feels forsaken, a prayer of a poured out person, and the Lord's lasting legacy. So first, this faith that feels forsaken. It's very important that we understand clearly what was happening as Jesus suffered on the cross and what was not happening. When you read the crucifixion accounts and you hear Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's possible to misunderstand what's going on there if you don't hear that question in light of its context standing at the beginning of this entire psalm. You might think at that moment, here is the bitter cry of a man who has had it with God, who has devoted his life to serving God, and now at the end is turning on God at last. You might think here's the cry of a man who is losing his faith, who's angry and disillusioned in the face of death, who's giving up on the God that he used to trust. But of course, nothing could be more different from what you actually see here in Psalm 22. What was really going through Jesus' mind and heart, what was really happening there on the cross. Because Psalm 22 gives you a view not of a faith that is failing, but of a faith that is firmer than ever. Even though, and in fact, even as it feels forsaken by God. Yes, this person is perplexed, we can say. Yes, this person feels forsaken. Yes, he is experiencing what it is like to suffer without relief, with God's hand of deliverance deliberately withdrawn from him. He is not receiving from God the answer he is seeking. He cries by day and night, and God does not answer. We have to ask, what does the psalmist conclude from that? Does he conclude, well, then God must not be real? Or does he conclude, then God must not be good? And of course, he does nothing like that, because this is a prayer not of faith being lost, but of faith being tested and showing its proven genuineness under extreme duress. Should notice that you don't see an immediate answer to the questions of the first two verses as they kind of hang in the air. And the psalmist goes on. You know, we like things to be neat and tidy, and it's kind of uncomfortable for us to hear these questions and to realize God isn't going to instantly sweep in and take this affliction away from this suffering person. We also want to see that that's not a condition for the psalmist's faith. He's not accusing God. He's not trying to make God answerable to him. Why have you forsaken me, God? How dare you? I deserve better than this. No, that's not what that opening verse means. No, he's doing something quite different from that. What he's doing here is he's showing he is going to keep coming back to the Lord, whether or not he gets an immediate answer. Why? Because he trusts the character of the Lord. He trusts the character of the Lord that has been displayed in the past faithfulness of God in action. So what David does here is he looks back. He looks back to what he knows about the established track record of the character of God in the life of his people in history. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So he affirms that God is holy. He affirms that God is on his throne. And he remembers that in the past, God has proven himself to be a God who answers his people's prayers, who does deliver his people, who does not allow them to be put to shame. And so he knows, if that was true then I am confident that God is able to deliver me now, just as he has delivered others in the past. But you see, this person also realizes that his situation is different from those past stories. He's realizing my story is not presently turning out the way those past episodes of God's saving power unfolded on those past occasions. Right now, he is not experiencing that kind of miraculous deliverance because now it is time for something quite different in God's plan. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Which we hear almost word for word from Jesus' enemies as he hangs on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, he cried out to God in the words of this song. And as he did that, his faith, his trust in God were not compromised. They were unshaken. But at the same time, Jesus knew that it was not God's purpose to rescue him from the cross before he died. He knew that now is not the time for God to sweep in and do away with his enemies and prove them wrong yet. Now was the time for him to suffer. Now was the time for him not to be delivered. That was actually the plan. We need to be careful here, of course, not to be too quick to read ourselves directly into this psalm, to read our own experience directly into prayers like this one. We need to remember, of course, that Jesus prayed this prayer. He experienced these things in a completely unique way that is true only of him. However, as you think about your Christian life as a cross-shaped life, as you take up your cross, as Jesus said, and you follow Jesus, and the pattern of your life takes the shape of his life, there's an important encouragement for you then in these early verses of the psalm. And it's this, you know, sometimes you may feel that you're praying very earnestly for the Lord's help and God seems not to be answering you. You may know what it feels like in the past, perhaps right now in some aspect of your life, to feel forsaken by God because he is not providing the deliverance that you are asking him for. You feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And the silence seems deafening to you as you wonder, where is God in all of this that I am going through right now? Psalm 22 reminds you of something very important. That experience does not mean that God has rejected you permanently, as you might be tempted to think. It does not mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God isn't good or isn't in control or that your faith has failed. Because none of those things were true as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. And none of those things are true of you if you are God's child. God is still holy. God is still on his throne, just as he was as Jesus suffered. And those feelings of forsakenness and silence and confusion and perplexity, they don't make faith impossible. Or they don't indicate that you've somehow lost your faith any more than Jesus had on the cross. No, they are richly compatible with a very strong and vibrant faith that is, again, being tested by fire so that its tested genuineness can be proven, so that you can be made more steadfast and mature, as we've been learning about in James. When you feel that God is far away, when you experience a sense of silence from God for a time, then you are not to despair. You are not to question whether God really cares for you, or whether maybe you've lost true faith. Rather, you are to do as the psalmist does in verses 9 through 11 then. You are to reaffirm your trust in the Lord. You are to continue casting yourself upon Him, crying out to Him afresh, asking Him, beseeching Him not to be far away, but to help you as no one else can help you, as no one else will help you. As David says, "Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Think of that perfect lifetime of communion with God from infancy to adulthood of the Lord Jesus. And he reflects on that from the cross. And in the confidence of that lifetime of communion with God, he can continue to pray, "Be not far from me now, for trouble is near and there is none to help." Imagine the Lord Jesus knowing that he was to suffer God's wrath against sinners, knowing that his mission was to die on that cross for sinners, and yet also knowing that at the very same time, the one who was crushing him for our sins was also the one who had been faithful to him his whole life through. And Jesus knew that eventually he would answer in power and glory on the other side of the cross in the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus knew all of those things were true and had not changed even as he suffered the very wrath of God against the sins of the world. Of course, the connections with Christ on the cross and the imagery of that reminds us of the crucifixion, all of this becomes even thicker in verses 12 through 20 in what we're calling a prayer of a poured out person. This second section of the psalm really captures in a very vivid and specific way what the passion of Jesus was like, both physically with regard to the physical torture of crucifixion and emotionally with regard to the cruelty and the mockery of his enemies. Remember that the suffering of Jesus on the cross involved not just the physical agony, but the scorn and the insults and the ridicule that were heaped on him. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." What a picture of that ravenous jealousy of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and their just depraved gratification at seeing Jesus condemned and dying there before them. They celebrated it with such sarcasm and glee. Well, then the focus turns to the physical. Then this person is being poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." This imagery of ultimate physical suffering to the extreme, involving the entire body. We should notice here that the psalmist recognizes that God is active, not passive and absent at this moment. He says, "You lay me in the dust of death." Not just these wicked people who are my enemies. God is active in this suffering. These dogs, this company of evildoers that encircles me, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. All of these things that echo, find their echo in the crucifixion story. "For my clothing they cast lots." That verse is explicitly cited in John 19 when the soldiers divide up and gamble for Jesus' clothes at the foot of the cross. And in the midst of all of this suffering, all this physical anguish, all this abuse and ridicule, what does the psalmist do? Where does he turn? Once again, we see is that this is not a time for him to turn away from God. What he does is he runs straight to the Lord again and again and again here. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." The more he senses the silence of God, the more he comes back to God, beseeching him again, confident that God will answer him in the end. "Deliver my soul from the sword," he says, "my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." This person is being poured out. He is utterly given over to these extreme forms of suffering, body and soul. And in the midst of it, he turns to God once more. He never gives up his prayer for deliverance and aid. He never gives up hope that the Lord will answer in all these ways at last when the time is right. I just want to understand that as Jesus hung on the cross and as he endured the wrath of God for your sin, he himself never fell into sin. He never sort of suspended temporarily his faith, his dependence on God, his hope for a very different future outcome once the cup that had to be drunk was empty. We never want to imagine the breach that came between the Father and his Son due to our sin in a way that distorts the continuity that remained in their relationship and in Christ's faith in his Father. And this is something that you should remember as well then, that patient endurance of whatever form of suffering God may call you to endure, that's not incompatible with praying earnestly for it to be removed and hoping eagerly for God to do away with it completely and totally sooner or later, maybe later than you would wish. So, in other words, praying for God to give you relief and deliverance doesn't mean that you're kind of chafing against God's providence, that you're discontent. Nor does submitting to God's providence in your life, no matter how hard, mean that you can't ask for things to be different. This is what we're seeing in Christ. He is fully submitting to what the Father is requiring of him. And yet at the same time, he is crying out for relief. Those things are true simultaneously. They're consistent with one another. See, here's what you and I need to understand, too, as we suffer in this life. Your Lord Jesus endured the cross for you this way, with those loud cries and tears that the author of Hebrews speaks of, to the one who is able to save his soul from death. And because he did that, that means that you can both expect cross-shaped hard experiences in this life, and you can confidently expect those hardships to be decidedly temporary. And they're not going to last forever, that they are going to be lifted in the end. Why? Because the everlasting kind of punishment, the kind that doesn't end, the kind that goes on forever where you would never experience any relief, that's what Christ took for you already and dealt with once and for all. And in doing so, he earned, in place of that eternal punishment, a living hope for you instead. The promise of a day when he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And so when you feel surrounded like this psalmist, when your heart feels pierced with sorrow, when your body is absolutely racked with pain, that is a time for you to, first of all, submit with humility to the sovereign providence of God. To say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, whether he gives or whether he takes away." But you're not to do that merely with resignation. You're to do it with hope, knowing that that pain, that sorrow, that scorn from other people is not the end of your story, any more than it was the end of Christ's story. It's only the beginning, as it's only the beginning of this psalm. In verse 21, There's a fascinating little transitional moment that's hard to see in the English translation. In the ESV, though, there's a footnote where it says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." That verb, "you have rescued me," you can see in the footnote, can also be translated, "you have answered me." And it doesn't appear this way in the English sentence, but that verb is actually the last word in the verse. It's at the very end of that verse. And so some would see it then as a sort of hinge that this psalm turns around. The turning point. And so the answer, the rescue, has to do with more than just the horns of the wild oxen in this verse. What we're seeing here is that verses 1 through 20 are this anguished prayer under this extreme pain and sorrow. But then verse 21 launches into the closing section with this declaration, "You have answered me." And so we're calling this final section that begins there, the Lord's lasting legacy. And we're calling it that because in this last section, it's so interesting that David's not concerned just with his own deliverance. He's not just concerned to talk about how now he finally got the relief that he wanted. What he's really excited to talk about in this closing section is the way that God's glory is going to be multiplied and amplified and extended throughout space and time as a result of the answer to prayer that David receives. It's God's glory that David wants to see, not only his own happiness. And that spread of the glory of God is going to begin with the psalmist's own worship, the psalmist's own proclamation of what God has done. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And then that praise is going to extend to the congregation as well. Those who hear about it from him, they're going to praise the Lord. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Why? "Because of what he's done for me. Look at what he's done for me. Now all of us together, let's praise the Lord. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." But then it goes even beyond that. Look what happens next. David's looking forward not just to his own deliverance. And he's not just looking forward to the joy and worship that this is going to bring about just in Israel. This psalm explodes in verse 27 into this cosmic scope that encompasses the nations, the entire world, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, David says. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is not just a personal salvation for one man. It's not just a local salvation for the king of one country. This is God fulfilling his broader purpose to extend his own kingship, the kingship of the Lord, to all of humanity, to gather in faithful men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. Why? For kingship belongs not to David. Kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. That's who God is. God is king. And he has demonstrated his sovereignty by answering the prayer of his anointed representative. And now he's going to manifest that sovereignty all throughout his creation in this new way that's made possible by the suffering and the deliverance of that anointed representative. So again, see how we're being pointed beyond David here to Christ. This is what happened with Christ. Through Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, that whole package, both the agony he endured and the deliverance that God gave him from it, through all of that, it's through that defeat and subsequent victory that Christ has then opened the way for God's own kingship to be fully revealed over all the nations, as he always intended, for all the nations to be blessed in Christ, to experience God's kingship, not as a terror, as they might have otherwise, but to experience as a reason for joy and for hope because of what Christ has done, because of what he's endured, and because of the answer he has received. I love verse 29 where it says, "Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." And if we can find ourselves, if we could put it that way, anywhere in this psalm, that's where we find ourselves, isn't it? Isn't that a perfect description of you and me? We are those who are on our way down to the dust. We are those who cannot keep ourselves alive. You can't keep yourself alive. But nonetheless, your life is safe and secure in the hand of God. Why? Because of the suffering and victory of Jesus for you. And so in response, then, what are we to do? We're to bow before him in gratitude and worship for keeping us alive when we couldn't do it for ourselves. And when, in fact, we actually deserve for him to slay us on the spot. As the psalm closes, I love the way it extends the blessing of God's saving answer, not only throughout space, but also throughout time. Not only will all the nations be gathered to worship God, but all the generations. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. See, David is setting before God's people this vision for the worship of God that extends beyond their own experience, their own horizon of time, their own lifetimes. And he's inviting us to imagine the future covenant children, unknown to us, they haven't even been born yet, who will grow up one day hearing the good news of God's mighty salvation, rising up to embrace that history as their own, which they're going to share with us for eternity, to embrace this God as their own, this God they're going to share with us for eternity. And then to pass on that history and the worship of that God to those who will come after them. And for that to happen again and again and again into the future until Christ returns. It's so important, beloved, for us to think about church life. Well, as we think about church life, that we never become so time-bound in our thinking that all we can see is what's right in front of us now at this moment or in maybe the 5 or 10 or even 20 years ahead of us. The Lord has set out a vision for us in his word for generation upon generation of faithful worshipers inheriting the good news that he's entrusted to the church and then passing it on again and again and again, down through time until Christ comes back. So as we live and as we serve and work and as we make different kinds of decisions and go about the daily life of the church, it's so important that we always be thinking not just what impact will this have on the church today or this coming week, all these pressing matters that are on our minds, but what impact is this decision or this act of service or this church activity, what impact is this going to have on our children's children and their children after them? Because we don't live only for ourselves. We don't even live only for each other that we see present before us face to face. We live to see God's worship extended and expanded both around the globe and down through time from generation to generation so that he would receive the full glory and worship and praise for the great work of redemption that he has done through Christ. And so what we do is we labor now in hope and in preparation so that after us may come others, others that we will never even meet, but who will inherit the faith in God's providence from us, others who shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn after them, that he has done it. What a remarkable legacy of the Lord to stand in and to be a part of receiving this legacy from one side of time and passing it on down into the future to our children and their children and beyond. That is the story of the church in history. I started out by talking about faith surviving and thriving under extreme conditions. The Lord intends not just the faith of individuals, but of the great family of faith, the bride of Christ, the kingdom of God, to endure, no matter how extreme the conditions down through the ages, as they often have been for the church. And how is that going to happen? It's through each generation faithfully handing down the history of God's salvation and the worship of God's glorious name, making disciples of all the nations and of all the generations, because he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That's the message that we're to pass on down of the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember that Jesus cried out in his extremity on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing all along that he would not be finally forsaken. And remember that it was through that cry and through God's mighty answer to that cry that this worldwide, multi-generational vision of Psalm 22 became a reality and is a reality that we inhabit today and that we ought to be looking forward to passing on by the grace of Christ in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of the name of the God who answered Christ and who will answer you and who will answer those who come after us on into eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, for our sins, for our forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that when he cried out to you with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save his soul from death, that he was heard. You answered him powerfully in the resurrection. And that because you answered Christ, that we can be confident you will surely answer us in union with him. We thank you for this great legacy that you have caused us to stand in the present day, receiving the heritage of faith from the past, passing it on to the future. We pray that you would make us faithful to do this. Lord, that you would not let this faith wane with our generation, but Lord, by your almighty power, preserve this faith even under extreme duress. Give us courage. Give us vision to see things as you see them, not be so limited by our own little horizons. They're so tiny compared with your expansive purposes for your kingdom. Lord, encourage your people tonight, especially those who are gathered here who may be going through a season of their life where they feel like they're praying, crying out to you, and experiencing silence in response. Lord, teach them to persevere. Encourage them. They are not ultimately forsaken. And you will be with them to the end, and you will answer them just as you answered Christ, your Son. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.